friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the Ladies of the Catholic Association, bringing you witty and charming in-depth conversation on the topics that matter to you with the leading thinkers and movers of our time. Conversations with Consequences is part of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Our radio show is always a podcast, and you can listen by going to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts, or you can just go directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. Welcome to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie. Thank you for joining us again this week. Later on in the show, I'll be talking to my colleague, Ashley McGuire at the Catholic Association, about Justice Alito's recent interview in the Wall Street Journal about the Dobbs leak and how it made him and the other justices objects of assassination attempts. This is scary stuff for a democratic nation like ours, which is dependent on so many of our democratic norms and the way our judiciary is able to, or should be able to, operate outside of those political pressures that we have seen, unfortunately, placed on them with the Dobbs leak. Before that, in the first part of the show, I'll be talking to Father Charles Trujols, who is the director of the Catholic Information Center in Washington, D.C. They are planning a Eucharistic procession on May 20th, and the Eucharist will be carried through the streets of downtown D.C. right in front of the White House. Welcome to the show, Father Charles and Angelica.
Thank you. I'm so happy to be with you today.
Oh, it's wonderful to have you, and we want to hear all about this wonderful plan that you have of having a Eucharistic procession starting out from the Catholic Information Center on May 20th this year, and especially, Father, how it connects to the Eucharistic revival that we should all be paying attention to and trying to live in our own lives and with our friends and family. So go ahead, Father, tell us about this Eucharistic procession.
Absolutely. So I grew up in Spain, and there we had many Eucharistic processions. It's a kind of a tradition in the Catholic Church, especially in Europe. And then when I went to Rome, I continued to attend the Eucharistic processions at that time. This is at the end of the 1990s and the beginning of the year 2000, and afterwards, in which John Paul II also had this Eucharistic procession from St. John Lateran to St. Mary Major, and I would attend those processions. So when we started to talk about the Eucharistic revival here in the U.S., it came to my mind this desire to organize a Eucharistic procession in Washington, D.C., where we are placed. The Catholic Information Center is just three blocks away from the White House, just there downtown. And so I started to talk about this to my staff at the Catholic Information Center and to other people. And we came with this idea of having one, and so that many people can express and show their faith in the Blessed Sacrament, which is so important in our country. I mean, to express our faith and to worship the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. So this is kind of the background a little bit of how this Eucharistic procession came about. And Angelica, who is with us, is behind all the organization of this procession, which is coming up really nicely. And there is a lot of expectation here in Washington, D.C., and in many other places around here.
Now, the organizational challenges, I'm sure, are huge. And I want to hear about that from Angelica, because you are in a rather an important spot in the nation where security is an issue. And that, I'm sure, is concerning you. And you're also expecting many hundreds of people. I myself, I'm flying up from Miami for the procession with my husband. My husband, Steve, is going to help you, Father, and Angelica organize things. I'm sure you have a whole cadre of willing helpers because this is a beautiful thing. But Father, first, tell me, how do you see this as an evangelical? How is this present to you as an evangelical opportunity, an apostolic opportunity to parade our Lord through the streets of D.C.? Because there's a lot of different details there that we could tease out.
So I think, first of all, having Jesus going through the streets of Washington, just that Mm-hmm. It's a huge, it's going to have a huge impact in our city and in our country. I can picture Jesus going through different towns in the Holy Land, right, 2,000 years ago. And I, you know, it comes to my mind when he entered Jericho, right? And there were so many people who wanted to see Jesus and to hear from him. And we have this character, right, Zacchaeus, who was short and had to climb mm-hmm. a tree to see Jesus. So Jesus, when Jesus passes by, everyone is impacted in one way or another. So there's a lot of grace coming out from a Eucharistic procession. And there are so many needs in for our country and so many intentions to pray for. And we also need, as Catholics, to show our faith in the divinity of Jesus and also in his real presence in the Eucharist. And there is no better way to do that than expressing that publicly so that other people may know of Jesus' love for us, what he has done for us, how he has died and has risen for our salvation, right? And he has stayed in the Eucharist for us to be able to be with him, to receive him in Holy Communion. So all these elements are going to be present in this wonderful Eucharistic procession that I hope many people in the country can attend.
I've seen many Eucharistic processions, and one thing that makes me think of that people are going to be very impacted by is the reverence and the beauty with which we as Catholics do everything around our Lord when he's present in the Eucharist, because that is that kind of reverence and that kind of delicacy of feeling and treating him like royalty, which he is, right? He's the king of the universe. That's something that's kind of missing in our modern culture where people are very casual and there's not that sense of things set aside because they are so sacred and so spectacular, so spectacularly above us, right, in every way and at the same time with us. Do you envision people being impacted by that beautiful delicacy with which we treat the Eucharist?
Yes, I think so. We will be using all these elements, external elements, that we will be using a canopy, right? That people are not used to that, to see that, right? We will be using the incense. We will be using a beautiful monstrance to carry the Blessed Sacrament that people are going to see. And all this, and then, of course, all the servers and priests and everyone who is going to be a part of this procession are going to show, as you say, the reverence and faith and love that our Lord deserves. And that is going to be, you know, influence the way people look at this event, but especially they look at the Blessed Sacrament, right? So I expect, and we will have also, you know, the beauty of flowers, and we are expecting people doing their first communion, boys and girls doing their first communion this year, throwing some petals, right,
oh,
in front
pretty.
Of the Blessed Sacrament, right? So all these elements are going to be beautiful in themselves, and I want to demonstrate how much love of veneration and faith we have.
Do you agree, Father, that some of what's missing, some of what's broken in modern society has to do with that lack of reverence, with a lack of a place to put these feelings that are real and that have an object, which is God, right? The highest good and the ultimate beauty. We don't seem to have a place to put it sometimes. Maybe that's part of what's broken in us in modern culture.
Yeah, and sometimes, yes, you are right. And at the same time also, many times we have these elements of worship, acknowledgement of our faith in the churches. That is great, but it's good to also show it to our society and to the rest of the people who may not be coming to church, right? So they also need to see that, to be benefited from God.
So when all this is going on, I'm trying to picture the intensely busy streets of Washington, D.C. That's a huge process that you're talking about, right? A Eucharistic procession. Everything has to stop on these streets, and you're talking about the heart of the nation, in a sense. So, Angelica, how are you managing this very complicated process with the city, especially, even, and all the things that have to happen around it?
Well, thanks be to God, we have our parade permit through the local police department. I was brought in on this because Father Charles heard that I had helped to organize a Eucharistic procession up Capitol Hill with my parish 4 years ago, before before COVID times, turned out to be an incredibly reverent Corpus Christi Sunday that kind of shocked Capitol Hill, where, you know, there were row houses, and we walked past the, you know, Senate and the House at the Capitol building, past the Supreme Court, et cetera. And it kind of shocked people. And I recall at that time, the head of the permit police there had asked my pastor, you know, what are you protesting? Because DC is always known for these frenetic protests, whether they'll block the streets at any time of the day. And, you know, it's chaos. And this was the exact opposite. So he responded, you know, we're not protesting, we're praying. And that's what we brought out to the streets. And that was what struck people. And that's what the CIC intends to do. And what Father Charles's inspiration is, to bring prayer and the Lord to the streets. Father Charles became a citizen. He's native Spaniard, but a citizen some 7 or 6 years ago, forgive me. He's more detailed on that. And he had a perfect score. And he truly loves our country. And he sees the beauty of America. And sometimes I think in this very jaded world, we forget that and what America has done. And, you know, our Christian background here in the United States, and just adding a little bit more of a Catholic background. So we are very blessed to have so many supporters. So we have a huge group of volunteers who are contributing to add all these elements that Father Charles mentioned: the beauty of the flowers, the music. We have a scola, a volunteer scola of actually professionals. It's going to be stunning, and our workforce. So it really is a work of love here. You know, it's God's grace, but a lot of putting pieces together. So I'm a little concerned because it is so close to everything. The center, it's really in the heart of Washington here, but I have a lot of faith that it will all turn out well. And I actually like a beautiful Saturday morning here in DC. There's something calm about it. I don't know if it's because everybody had been out the previous Friday night, so now it's calm on Saturday morning, so it makes it a little easier for families as well to come downtown.
Well, not to bring up a delicate subject, but what about security? Are you at all concerned about security with something so moving as this? And some people might see the Eucharist as a polarizing thing. We don't, as Catholics. We know it's God walking by.
It's God walking by, and I think it's how we present ourselves. So we will have the police, the DC police will be there surrounding, you know, the procession. And as I experienced 4 years ago, they did an incredible job. I don't know where they stand on their ideology, politics, spirituality, but, you know, they're professionals and they're there to protect those who are out in the city. So I actually have a lot of confidence that day. Yes, we may get somebody who sees the Eucharist and is completely, you know, shocked by it. But I think, you know, it's how we present ourselves. And I think that's something that we'll just encourage people. Stick to the prayers we're praying. Stick to the reverence. Stick to the Lord. Keep your eyes on the monstrance and keep your eyes on Christ. And everything will be well.
Father, when you talk about doing a Eucharistic procession and walking right by the White House, how close are you getting, first of all, to the White House in this procession?
Well, we chose a route that would be very symbolic for our country. We are going to be walking on K Street, first of all, because we are on K Street, a very kind of famous and important street in downtown. And then we will be hitting three parks, parks that have to do with our history in a big way. We are going to be passing by Farragut Square, which, you know, as we know, he was the first admiral of our Navy, you know, and he fought in the Civil War. We will be passing by Lafayette Square, which is just in front of the White House, right? We will be passing by along all the long side of the park, Lafayette Square, of course, that has so much history. And we will be, we will hit the third park, which is McPherson Square, before coming back to the CIC. So it's a route that covers a lot of elements of our nation history. And that's a great opportunity to, again, to put everything we have, I mean, our heart, our prayer, in our nation, in our country, and to pray for everyone. So we will be, of course, passing by the White House, generally speaking, right? But it's not that we are passing by the White House, but it's it's there, right? And so I would say that the government, the institutions, all will be benefited by the grace of Jesus passing by.
I don't doubt it.
This is why I think it's so historic, in my opinion, what we are trying to accomplish here.
Well, I don't doubt it. I know that something very many powerful things will be happening. One of the things that has been very difficult for us Catholics in the last few years has been that our president, who is a Catholic and is proud of his faith and carries his rosary beads and goes to Mass, yet he has disappointed many of us because of his stance on abortion, especially, and other things which are very much very much fly in the face of the very basics of not just Catholicism, but Christianity, right? Like the love of neighbor, love others as yourself. And that has to include all human beings from the beginning to the end of their lives. Many of us we hear about this Eucharistic procession and we say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if people, powerful Catholics like our president, were affected by the closeness of Jesus as he walks by. Is this part of your prayer too? I mean, I know all of us Catholics pray for our president, that he may come to his senses on some of these issues. Is that part of what you pray for, Father?
Yeah, we pray for everyone, including our president, and everyone is welcome and invited, right, to the procession. So, of course, this is going to impact the president, the people in government, the people in Washington, D.C., everyone. There is no way this is not going to have an influence in each one of us. And I have to say that it's going to help us, all of us, wherever we are in our faith, in our path, in our spiritual growth, right? It's going to help us to improve the way we behave, the way we deal with others, the way we love our neighbor. So, absolutely, this is going to have again an impact in everyone, and including, you know, people in Congress, in government. So that's also my hope, right? That everyone is going to have an improvement from this.
And Father, that brings me to the Catholic Information Center, because in a sense, what you are hoping to achieve with a Eucharistic procession is something you're hoping to achieve every day of your life with the presence of the Catholic Information Center in the heart of DC, right in the center of power of, you could say, the power of the world, right? Like the worldly power of the world, in a sense, starts in DC when you think about the tremendous influence that the United States has in world polity. I mean, there's no place that we're not felt, right, as a political power. Tell us about the CIC. What's the mission of the Catholic Information Center in its position right there?
So our mission is very simple, is to bring Christ to our city, downtown, especially downtown Washington, D.C., and by extension to all our country. And we are precisely there because there are so many people who work and live in that area, and also people who come to Washington, D.C., right, to visit, and all of them come by, want to visit or see the White House. So we are giving them all the tools and instruments, you know, that they need to, I would say, grow in their love for God, in their spiritual life. And we have daily Mass at noon, and we have confessions. I'm always there, available for confessions. We have a beautiful chapel. We have also a bookstore, and we organize like many different events and book launches and we have speakers. And so it's a great instrument of that God has in his hands, right, to show and to teach and to show his love to everyone. And one of my dreams, just so you know, when I started running the CIC 6 years ago, is that every Catholic who would come to Washington, D.C., and there are Catholics, there are millions of people who come to D.C. every year, that they would come not just to see the monuments and to learn about our history and everything else, but also to pray for our country. So this is why we have a new tradition at the CIC, and that's my dream, that every Catholic would stop by the CIC to pray one Our Father, one Hail Mary, and one Glory Be for our nation in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Mm-hmm. So we have a beautiful tabernacle. And if that were to happen, you know, I mean, I would say all our problems would disappear.
Yes, I agree,
and,
Father.
Or many of them, mm-hmm. many of them. And they would be solved and because so much prayer would be put into that. So that's kind of a little bit of what the CAC is. And we are very grateful. There are so many benefactors and supporters of the CAC. We run the whole operation with donations from around the country. And we have a very small staff. There is 7 of us working full-time, but we have a lot of, and we work with a lot of intensity and passion to bring about our mission.
Have you found yourself welcoming people to the CIC and maybe just sort of being blown away by the effect on them of seeing this Catholicism so close, so vivid, so strong, right where it's most needed?
Yes, especially now that we have renovated the whole space and it's beautiful. From the outside and from the inside, it looks like a small boutique, you know, when you can buy jewels. But instead of jewels, we have the most precious jewel, which is the Blessed Sacrament, right? And this is why we have put together a design that helps us to accomplish our mission and at the same time to show the dignity and the reverence again, you know, that we have for God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And people are completely taken aback and they don't expect that. And on top of that, now we have started a small exhibit on the Shroud of Turin. So this we have a replica, life-size replica, one of the most faithful life-size replicas in the world. It's at the CIC where people can learn about the passion of our Lord through that artifact, right? That is one of the most studied artifacts in history, the real shroud. And to be able to see that and to learn about it, and that's the shroud that we are convinced was that wrapped Jesus, right, in the tomb. It's also a way of benefiting in growing in our understanding of Jesus' love for each one of us.
Angelica, why did you want to take on this project, which seems enormous to me? I mean, the logistics, just the logistics alone seem daunting. Why are you attracted to this?
Well, Father Charles asked me and he's hard to say no to.
Oh, so. I've experienced that.
haven't you? And your husband as well.
My husband too.
With the procession. No, this is a great love. So, you know, I got to do one before 4 years ago, which was a little smaller, I think. I really do believe in the real presence power here from the CIC. Back in 2020, there were things happening in downtown DC near the White House where, you know, there were riots. And frankly, I think it was Jesus's real presence where, like every other building and every other window was smashed or there was looting and things like that. Our building that holds, you know, wonderful tabernacle containing Jesus maybe had one thing of graffiti and that was it. And I think that really is the power of Christ because nothing else was salvaged throughout this entire neighborhood.
I didn't know that. That's impressive.
It was something else. And I remember just friends who know I work here and who love the Catholic Information Center. One thing that is so beautiful about Washington, D.C. And our suburbs is the strong Catholic culture here that you frankly don't find elsewhere. It's one of the reasons why I don't think I've ever left this area. I'm one of these weird people. I'm from the area and I've stayed in the area. These people who are truly faithful and in love with the Lord and trying to find community in Christ, they've come to the CAC. And this is actually also before I worked here was a strong part of my own formation. So once I, you know, had my own kind of wake up, come to Jesus moment as the Protestants say, I was working about like a block away and I walked in one day and was like, this is a bookstore. This is so interesting. Didn't expect it. Bought a biography of John Paul and then walked out and didn't come back for a few years until I had that moment. And it was actually that book that I got a little sick at the time and I picked it up and I just read Peggy Noonan's biography of John Paul and was like, wow. And I attribute sort of my own conversion. I never left the church. I just was a Sunday Catholic, basically, you know, checklist Catholic, getting the main basics done. But it's more about avoiding hell versus going to heaven back back then. And, you know, one book from the CIC really just helped open my eyes. And
what a lovely testimony. And I think that the Eucharistic procession is going to have that times impact. Many thousands yes. of exactly. people who see our Lord passing by. Father, we only have a minute left or a couple, but tell us, please, how you see the Eucharistic procession fitting into the idea of Eucharistic revival, which all of us should be, I think, engaged in heart and soul.
So this is one of the devotions or aspects that we can engage with, right? I mean, there are in trying to incorporate more in our hearts, in our lives, the faith that we have in Jesus, who is the summit and source of our spiritual life. So in this context, I think that this procession is going to help many people realize of the importance of this, especially this year, but in general in our lives, to grow in love for the Eucharist and how we deal with Him and how we our intimacy with Jesus, how we can grow always. And we will have, before we start the procession, we will have Mass. At the CIC, there will be many people, I'm sure, that will not fit in the chapel. They will be in the street. And what we are planning to do is to live stream the Mass. You know, everyone will be outside, maybe attending the Mass through their phones or tablets. And then we will come out, you know, to give communion to everyone. So it's going to be a beautiful start of the procession. And you can find everything on the CIC website, which is cicdc.org. And there you can have all the information of the Mass, the schedule, and also if people want to RSVP or register, that would be great, so that we can have more or less a sense of how many people, and we expect hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, you know, how many people we can expect, you know, from the organizational point of view.
I'm very much looking forward to it, and I hope that our listeners will, if they're in the area of DC, they will register and attend, and if not, they will accompany all of us with their prayers. Thank you so much, Father Charles and Angelica, for joining me today at Conversations with Consequences, and thank you for organizing what I think will be a tremendously powerful experience of walking Christ through the streets of the power center of the world.
Thank you, Gracie.
Thank you so much.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Dr. Gracie Christie, and I'm happy to have my TCA colleague, Ashley McGuire, on with me for the rest of the show. So it's 1 year since the leak, and this last weekend, Justice Samuel Alito was interviewed by the Wall Street Journal, and he spoke about how they never identified the leaker. And I'm really surprised that it's been a whole year, and with all the things that are available to people, forensic tools, right, to find out who does these things, they haven't been able to find who did this terrible act.
Right. I mean, I think we should probably put haven't been able to in scare quotes. I mean, in the recent interview that Justice Alito did with the Wall Street Journal, he said, you know, I think they, you know, the marshals did a good job. But he's like, I'm pretty sure I know who did it and why. And, you know, there's all these theories being spun. And it's kind of like some of them got really complicated, like, oh, maybe it was, you know, this staff. It's kind of an Occam's razor situation. Like, the simplest explanation is the most obvious. It was probably a clerk, and they were probably realizing that the writing was on the wall. And they knew that this momentous decision was coming and thought they would do anything they could to try to stop it. And they didn't care what that meant for the integrity of the court. They didn't care what that meant for the lives and safety of the Supreme Court justices. And they didn't seem to care about what that meant for, as you pointed out, the people who would be in the very wide wake of this sort of violent reaction of the abortion movement, which includes, you know, as the Catholic Vote Tracker shows, some 150 churches and pregnancy resource centers, including one that was just down the street from me that was the subject of an arson attack. and a number of desecrative acts to the church. But, you know, specifically the, you know, I think it's, it was an unprecedented thing that happened. And Justice Alito, in this interview that he did, said that it really kind of cast a shadow of suspicion and mistrust, on the court. And, or his exact words were, he said, it created an atmosphere of suspicion and distrust. We worked through it, and last year we got our work done. But, you know, that's, you know, an atmosphere of suspicion and distrust is not healthy in a democratic society, when that is the attitude that people have towards their highest court, the court that is supposed to not just symbolize, but be sort of the highest mark of justice and the rule of law. And so for that betrayal, it wasn't, you know, it was so much more than just a leak. And, you know, it's really sad and sick to see that a year later, they, quote, haven't been able to find that. This is a time of unprecedented, you know, abilities with, you know, AI and internet tracking and things. I mean, I think everybody feels like, you know, you could be two rooms away and say one shoe brand, and then your phone's going to be advertising that to you, but they can't figure out who of the handful of people that work in, and have access to an unpublished Supreme Court draft leaked it to Politico.
Do you think that this is part of the general loosening of norms in our society, as though sacred things can no longer be held sacred, old traditions are spurned? I feel like the Supreme Court has this aura about it of impregnability, right? It's a non-political in enterprise. The people there in the court trust each other to behave in a higher, nobler way. They're there as arbiters, final arbiters, right? To interpret, to help the entire country interpret the law in ways that are removed from petty passions and removed from political pressures of the day, for the political pressure of the day. And this kind of leak just seems to put into play all that kind of tearing down of noble traditions that our country's built on.
Yeah, I definitely think that is certainly part of it. And I think that's been underway for a long time. I mean, I think about, you know, the Clinton scandal and the total lack of respect for that, you know, a different highest office. But I also think that it just really laid bare what abortion has done to the rule of law in this country, and actually sort of in a ironic way gets to the heart of why overturning Roe and the Dobbs decision was so incredibly important. Because as Justice Alito writes in his opinion, really what 50 years of Roe did was just divide us more on this issue. You know, he says Roe was egregiously wrong from the start. Its reasoning was exceptionally weak, and the decision has had damaging consequences. And far from bringing about a national settlement of the abortion issue, Roe and Casey have inflamed debate and deepened division. And, you know, I think really sort of tarnished respect for the Constitution too. And, you know, the fact that whoever leaked to this opinion was so ideologically blinded by their passion on the issue that, you know, they were willing to flout, you know, decorum, the law, the rule of law, you know, at the highest level with such seismic consequences, shows just how deeply damaging abortion politics has been to this country, to the point that, you know, as you point out, that they're really brazen about the way they responded, saying things like, we're going to have a night of rage. I mean, what? You know, and these brazen attacks on innocent people doing good work, helping, you know, vulnerable women. I mean, I'll side note, just say that when I after the Dobbs decision, I felt like I kind of needed to put my money where my mouth was and got involved with our local pregnancy center. And I was struck by the breadth of the services and things that we provide. But even more so, I was struck by the fact that nobody who comes to us is looking for, is even contemplating abortion. Like they've already made their decision. It's so paternalistic. Like women are, they know that they can get an abortion. They're capable of making their decisions, their own decisions about what they want to do. And these are women who want their babies and just desperately need financial help and resources. Many of them are even, you know, partnered or married.
Yeah, I was going to say my personal experience when I'm at the center, I see mostly couples. Lots of couples, many married couples. They're simply, like you say, they simply can't afford, or the thought of affording this baby is just terrifying to them. Like, how will they do it? They want to do it. Right. They know they're going to have to do it. And they come to these centers for help. Yeah, as you say, it's a weird paternalism to say women somehow don't know their options. Of course, women know their options.
They're being deceived.
Right, yeah, that they're being deceived. There's no deception going on at the centers. It's simply the open hand of material assistance. And I think even more than that, a listening ear, a warm hug sometimes is what some of these young women really need, especially the young women really need, and a promise to be there to accompany and to be that person who can say, okay, I don't know how to help you with this, but I know somebody who does, and I'm going to make that phone call for you. So important. You know, Justice Alito in the interview, he said something that to me was very shocking. I grew up in Latin America, and I'm surrounded by people who are exiles from Latin America because I live in Miami. And one of the great realities of life in Latin America is that if you go into politics, if you want to become a judge, be part of the judiciary, sometimes journalism, depending on the country, you are putting yourself in real physical danger of being snuffed out for bringing things to light that the ruling power doesn't want brought to light, or by being an opposition power in the opposition. And he said, those of us who were thought to be in the majority, thought to have approved my draft opinion, were really targets of assassination. It was rational for people to believe that they might be able to stop the decision in Dobbs by killing one of us. I mean, to me, that just sort of froze my heart to think that in the United States, a Supreme Court justice, you know, that a person who should be inviolable so that he or she can make decisions based on the law, based on the Constitution, based on what it's supposed to be based on, not fear, would be in fear of assassination.
It just shows, you know, that my favorite line from the opinion, from his opinion in Dobbs, was when he said, we do not pretend to know how our political system or society will respond to today's decision overruling Roe and Casey. And even if we could foresee what will happen, we would have no authority to let that knowledge influence our decision. We can only do our job, which is to interpret the law, apply longstanding principles of stare decisis, and decide this case accordingly. And, you know, when you look back a year later at those words, it really shows what a courageous man he is and the justices that signed along with them. Because on the one hand, yeah, it's appalling to think that we live in a time when judges, impartial judges, are targets for harassment and actual assassination attempts. I mean, you know, the attempt on Justice Kavanaugh's life, there was this really sick attempt to downplay it, like, oh, this was just some crazy guy. This was a crazy guy. I mean, maybe he was crazy, but he certainly, there was a lot of premeditation involved, and he had an extraordinary amount of weapons.
That's how assassinations start, right? Somebody makes a plan, somebody gets the weapons, and somebody makes that first move to get to your house and kill you. I mean, that's how assassinations work.
Yeah, and anybody who's willing to go to the point of trying to assassinate somebody is somewhat crazy. But it just shows the incredible courage that it took. And then the courage to still stay the line after they saw the, you know, the initial backlash, which started right away, and to basically stay unchanged. And, you know, it's something that they're still paying for. I mean, in D.C., there was a story not too long ago about Justice Kavanaugh being chased out the back door of a, you know, prominent steakhouse in D.C. and Justice Coney Barrett, you know, her children being harassed, her the homes of these justices being doxxed. I mean, look at what they're doing to Clarence Thomas. It's like, you know, this new attempt to smear him in the press and, you know, try to delegitimize him. They'll stop at nothing. I mean, they did what they did to Justice Kavanaugh, even during his confirmation hearings, just the lowest of the low kind of ad hominem attacks, you know, attacking his character. And I think, again, to go back to what I said earlier, that this all gets back to what abortion politics has done to us. And, you know, my sort of prayer is that one day, with more time to kind of let the nerves calm down after overturning Roe v. Wade, and to have some time of, you know, again, letting the people decide at the state level through their elected representatives, and see that, you know, the sky isn't falling, and that actually it's healthy and good for this country to be able to not just have our debates and arguments over this just be like screaming into the wind, but actually feel like we have a stake in the debate, that some of this will fade away. But I think it's hard to think about it because we've all lived in the Roe v. Wade state of affairs for so long that we don't know anything different. And even the makeup of this entire Supreme Court, you know, that tells that story too. I think in the Wall Street Journal interview, it talked about the fact that, you know, Justice Scalia, he was confirmed almost unanimously. And by the time we got to, you know, Justices Kavanaugh and Amy Coney Barrett, it was like an all out, you know, fight in the mud. Mm-hmm. And, you know, passing with a, you know, I'll never forget Senator Collins going down to the Senate floor. And, you know, she's somebody who's pro-choice. And she, another sidebar, just somebody who I admire so much for the courage that it took as somebody who's pro-choice, who knew, you know, what the implications of affirming or voting to confirm a Justice Kavanaugh would mean, going down and saying, this is not how things should be run, you know, slinging mud at a man's character to try and stop him from being confirmed because of how he might vote, you know, on a case that doesn't even exist at this point. This is the complete breakdown of the rule of law. But, you know, that's how high the stakes have been. And I think all of our kind of nerves are really frayed by it. And we just owe such a debt of gratitude to the courage of Justice Alito and the judges who really took the hit personally. And, you know, personally in how they voted, and the courage that it took to vote the way that they did in Dobbs, to give the country the gift of being able to move forward from all of this.
Well, you're absolutely right, Ashley. And thank you for pointing out their courage. And having read the interview, you see that it extends even to the courage to say, I might become the object of assassination attempts, which we did see, in fact, happen in the case of Judge Kavanaugh. So yeah, thank God that the reign of Roe v. Wade is over. And let's keep working and praying towards an America where the little babies, little children, little Americans don't have to bear all the sins of their fathers and mothers, and the lack of care and love that Roe v. Wade instilled in so many American hearts. So thank you, Ashley, for joining me today on Conversations with Consequences.
Thanks, Gracie.
Every morning, the Catholic Association reviews all the latest news and sends our subscribers a carefully curated collection of the most important news of the day. Items are specifically selected for a smart Catholic audience like you.
Don't let the world take you by surprise. Subscribe to our daily media roundup at thecatholicassociation.org. And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's Gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a joy for me to be with you as we enter into the consequential conversation the risen Lord Jesus wants to have with each of us this Sunday. Last week, as you remember, Jesus spoke to us as the Good Shepherd. This week, he picks up on the confidence that should flow from our relating to him in this way. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he tells us, in words taken from Holy Thursday that the church listens to in the light of the triumph of Jesus' resurrection. You have faith in God, have faith also in me, he says. He doesn't want us to worry, to be anxious, to be disturbed about anything. He wants us to trust in him. He tells us that he's going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, so that where he is, we also will be. He's referring not just to his desire to come back and take us to be with him eternally. He's alluding to the fact that right now he has prepared a place in the Father's house for us, for our prayers, for our hopes, for our sorrows, for our joys. When he tells the apostles, "Where I'm going, you also know the way," meaning what he had already told them three times, that he would be handed over to death and on the third day rise, St. Thomas protested that the apostles neither knew Jesus' destination or path. That's when Jesus summarized everything for them and for us in one of the most famous self-identifications he ever gave. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says, emphasizing that he is the gate to the sheepfold and that no one can come to the Father's house except through him. We've heard Jesus' self-description as the way, the truth, and the life so many times that their revolutionary shock value is almost entirely lost on us. But to first century Jewish listeners, they would have heard Jesus saying that he was the full realization of their three deepest religious aspirations. Jews had been praying for centuries in the Psalms, "Teach me your way, O Lord." And Jesus was saying, "I am the way." They had been imploring God, "Teach me your decrees that I may walk in your truth." Jesus was saying, "I am the truth." They had been begging, "Show me the path of life." Jesus was indicating, "I am the life." Jesus was saying that he was the personification of their deepest religious desires and the answer to their most insistent prayers. But these aspirations were not exclusively Jewish. They point to the perennial needs that spring up in every human life. Many times we're lost, we don't know where to go, we're wandering through a valley of darkness with no clear sense of direction. To all of us in those circumstances, Jesus says, "I am the way." There are many others who are stumped before life's biggest questions, who are searching for answers and meaning, who don't know what to believe, who don't trust because they don't know whom to trust. Jesus tells us, "I am the truth. You have faith in God, have faith also in me." And there are countless others who are struggling to have hope, who feel like they've been having the marrow of existence sucked out of them, who often seek happiness and fulfillment in ways that can never deliver. To them, Jesus responds, "I am the life." What does it mean for us to relate to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? Let's take each of Jesus' affirmations in turn. He says, "I am the way." Probably every single one of us has had the experience of being lost when we're driving. We lose a cell phone signal now for a GPS and don't have a map in unfamiliar territory. And we can experience a moment of panic. Jesus comes into our life and says simply, "Follow me." He personalizes our direction in life. He sends us as our spiritual GPS, the Holy Spirit. He gives us as a sure and true set of coordinates, sacred scripture, in the catechism, in the teaching of the church he founded. In a life full of going through uncharted territory, occasional roadblocks and detours, he and his gifts help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on him so that he can lead us to the eternal destination of the Father's house. The most important thing is not just to know that Jesus is the way, but to follow him on the way he indicates. His way is not easy or popular. It's the way of the cross, not the way of the crowds. A path of self-giving love instead of self-gratifying egotism. It's the way of mercy, crossing the road as good Samaritans, caring for those in need, sacrificing for them, helping to save them. It's the way of the Beatitudes, not the way of worldly fame, fortune, and fetishes. Jesus' way is an uphill climb, but to be Christian means to build our path on his path, to journey together with him in the world. Just as he told us last week that the Good Shepherd calls his sheep by name and they heed his voice as he guides them to verdant pastures, so Jesus' true disciples relate to him by dynamically seeking to follow him wherever he leads. Next, Jesus says, "I am the truth." The day after Jesus pronounced these words to the apostles in the upper room, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" The truth is basically the correspondence between something, a phrase, a thought, an idea, and reality. Truth is what's real. When Jesus says that he is the truth, what he's ultimately declaring is that he is the ground of all reality, that he is what is most real, that after everything we know passes away, even our own body, God still is. Too often, many of us can treat other things as more real than Jesus and the truths of faith. The real world, we convince ourselves, are the clothes we're wearing, the money in our pockets, the people we're meeting, the decisions of those in public office, the march of military forces, the consequences of scientific discoveries, or even the movies, sitcoms, and so-called reality shows we're watching. But the real world is what God grounds. It's where he is. We enter into that real world in prayer, the sacraments, God's word, and life according to the Spirit. Jesus, after all, does more than teach us truths. He is the truth. To live in the real world, we need to ground ourselves most deeply in him as our cornerstone. We need to trust in him, even and especially when it goes against what worldly gurus, false prophets, what he called last week thieves, marauders, and wolves, and what the latest poll numbers say. When we build ourselves on him as our rock, then we can withstand the storms that inevitably come. To build ourselves elsewhere is to build on sand. Third, Jesus says, I am the life. Jesus is more than just alive. He is life incarnate. We owe our physical life to him, and if he didn't hold us in existence right now, we would cease to exist. We owe our spiritual life to him. And God willing, we will owe our eternal life to him too, if we share his life in this world so as to partake in it eternally in the next. Jesus came, as he said to us in last week's gospel, so that they may have life and have it to the full. But he doesn't force his life on us. He wants us to choose to live off of him, to draw our very existence from him. We do this most especially in the sacraments, in prayer, and in the moral life of love. During this 3-year-plus Eucharistic revival taking place in the United States, we're called to grow and help others to grow in the way we live off Jesus in the Eucharist, who tells us, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he goes on, just as the Father who has life sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. I am the life. The life of Jesus that we receive in the sacraments is more than simply batteries for the soul to keep us going. It's supposed to be the principle of our existence so that eventually we're able to say with St. Paul, it's no longer even I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. Whereas the world believes that the most important things in life, the essential foundation, are money, property, education, influence, and health, we recognize that it's our relationship with Jesus. The most important thing in life, we realize, is this personal discovery of Jesus, forming this personal life-changing friendship with him, and subjectively drawing our existence from the one who objectively gives and holds us in life. We rejoice that this Sunday we'll have the chance to have a consequential conversation with Jesus, to follow him to the upper room, Calvary, and from the empty tomb, to hear his truth and receive his life. We ask him as we get ready to give us the grace not to let our hearts be troubled, to have faith in him, and to build our entire life on him, so that no matter what storms come that blow and buffet against us, we may always remain firm in the faith that will bring us to eternal happiness in that house of the Father that Jesus, out of love, has gone to prepare for us. God bless you.
Thank you, Father Landry. To hear more from Father Landry, check out his website at catholicpreaching.com, and you can also catch his writings at EWTN's own National Catholic Register. A big thank you to all our listeners for joining us. I hope that this show was helpful. I hope that it gave you more peace and more hope and more joy, and you go with our prayers.